Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today in sweet fellowship. We ask, Lord, that you illumine our hearts and minds to receive the truth from your word, to know and be convicted of truth. So, Father, we ask that you bless this time together. Open the eyes of our heart and our minds to receive and to put into action the things we learn and discuss today. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, this week we continue in our study of Jude. And this is our fourth lesson in this series. Next week, with Dr. Starcevich teaching, we'll return to the biblical covenants. And then the week following, we're back on Jude. That's the way it's going to be. Some of you have become very creative with your note-taking. You have books or notebooks that you've been taking notes in. And I see now you turn it around and the other side is where you take some notes and then you flip it back around again for the opposite teacher. So kudos to you for your creativity. But so far we've spent two lessons learning about the introduction to the book of Jude, specifically the who, what, why kinds of questions. And then last time that we were studying Jude together, we began to unpack this phrase in verse 3, in which Jude confessed that he was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Let me read verse 3 to you. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So we began to unpack this statement, this salvation that we share. We are now taking a slight detour. This will be the last of the detour. To better understand what Jude meant by that statement. And so in our last lesson on Jude, we laid down a very important foundation. We explored what the gospel means insofar as being called good news. And we understand from that lesson that one cannot really perceive this good news without first understanding what the bad news is. And the gospel, if it is good news, then that implies that there must be some pre-existing situations which are the bad news. And indeed, we learned that is the case. And so we looked at various passages in God's word, and they all explain that man is born into sin, that we are all sinners, and therefore we are all destined for hell as a result. And so the good news comes over the top of that, because God does not want you and I to be condemned to hell. And the good news is he has provided a way to eternal life instead. And so the message of the gospel is one of repentance. It's one that divulges God's gift of grace to you and I. It is a message that reveals how Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and how his resurrection paid the penalty for our sins. It frees us from this trap that we are born into, and it provides the only avenue to eternal life. That's very important. So said another way, understanding and properly responding to this good news means that we have to have a right view of who Jesus Christ is. We have to comprehend that in that view, what he has done for us. And we concluded our last lesson in Jude together by looking at several passages which summarize the good news of the gospel in a very succinct way. For example, we looked at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And Romans 10, verse 9 is a passage that distills these elements of the gospel down to three simple terms. And it reads as follows. It says, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So this is essentially, looking at Romans 10:9, that very straightforward, simple verse, which many of us have known for many years. This is essentially the process, right here, that we see with the good thief on the cross. I had several people come up to me after our last lesson in Jude and ask me about the good thief. And I said, hang on, we're going to talk about him next time. But Romans 10:9 lays out the dynamic that we see with the good thief on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 42, we see the crucifixion scene. And the bad thief, they're both bad, but there's a good bad and a bad bad. You understand my point? Okay. But the bad, bad thief is hurling these taunts and these criticisms at Jesus Christ and so forth. And then the good thief speaks up, and here's what he says. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's a beautiful, beautiful part of God's word. Probably, in my personal estimation, one of the greatest exercises of true faith in all of Scripture. Because here in this very short interaction, we see the good thief conforming to the very simple terms of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Consider this. He properly recognized Jesus Christ for being who he was. Number two, he publicly expressed a proper fear and reverence for God. Number three, he recognized his own sinful condition and that he deserved death for his wrongs. Number four, he saw Jesus Christ as perfect and guiltless, not deserving to die the way he was doing. He recognized Jesus as coming into his kingdom. And he recognized then that Jesus would still inherit his kingdom, despite the fact that he's dying beside him. Think about the implications of that. That means the good thief had faith that Jesus' death on the cross was not the final chapter for Jesus Christ. And so he had a proper view of Jesus beyond that present point. He still saw Jesus as coming into his kingdom. And so, in effect, he perceived Jesus' life after death, his resurrection. And then he placed his own fate into Jesus' hands when he requested, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He showed tremendous personal humility and a full trust in Jesus Christ. And for those basic facts, all of which conform to Romans 10, verse 9, Jesus personally granted right then and there the good thief eternal life. Now today, I want to return to Jude's statement in verse 3. This is the second of two lessons on this little transient route that we're taking. And I want to look again at this phrase, "the salvation we share." But today I want to look at this phrase from a different angle. I want to briefly look at how a false gospel is invading the church today and how it is fooling many people. I want to briefly explore how many people arrive at a point where they believe that they are saved, when in fact, according to the truth of Scripture, they are not. So let's begin by unpacking the basics of what I would call a false gospel. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And this is Paul writing. He's writing once again to a body of believers. And he says the following. He goes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Jesus and are turning to a different gospel. which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul is pretty agitated here. He's pretty upset. And he has good reason. He has good reason. Now, let me begin by saying there is a great deal of energy being spent among believers today as they debate, as they argue over, and as they tremble concerning various threats and challenges to the body of Christ. But if we take the words of Paul here in Galatians chapter 1 to heart, and if we acknowledge what the larger purpose of the book of Jude is all about, then I would suggest to you that the greatest threat to the body of Christ is religion. And that means a devious and a false religion which draws us away from the truth and basically clouds the truth of the gospel. Consider the following. Some religions openly oppose Jesus Christ. It's not hard to spot them. They make their stance against Jesus Christ very, very clear. And so it's easy to see these religions as false. They don't hide it. But other religions are much, much more subtle. They use language that Christians already know and are familiar with. They give their claim to faith a very familiar sound. Then they add to it their own set of terms and conditions. They add to it their own twisted brand of thinking. And you can see this sort of thing in cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even in some denominations like Catholicism. And these kinds of groups can sound Christian. But then a very natural question arises, how can we know if they are preaching a different gospel? So let me begin by providing here some self-evident, that means these are very plain to see, it's easy to see. These are self-evident false teachings and self-evident heretical postures that we need to watch out for. These are things that should be on all of our radar systems, and when we see them, all of our red flags, all of them, should go up. Number one, here's a self-evident false teaching, that salvation can be gained through means other than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't think anybody in this room should disagree with that statement. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. So any teaching that would claim that salvation can be gained by means other than faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross is wrong. They are false. Number two, this is a more subtle one. And unfortunately, the studies on this particular point are showing more and more that this false teaching is invading the church at large today. And it is this. There is a refusal to see Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, our only Savior. They see Jesus as a good man, or maybe with some divine attributes, but ultimately they choose to see him as something less than he really is. Great danger right there. Number three, and I think this is something creeping into many churches today, this problem here with number three, and it is this. It is the problem of giving more importance to the word of man than to the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 say this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There is no way you should ever tolerate a body of believers, a church, or any church leader, Christian leader, whatever, that is giving more importance to the ever-changing words of man than to the eternal truth of the Word of God. And then number four, there is this pervasive problem of leaders who do not properly edify and equip the saints. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of bars that have been lowered in our churches in recent decades. There used to be a time that we would all stand up and sing the great hymns of the faith. Any one of those hymns have more doctrine and theology than 99% of sermons today. There was a time we did not tolerate trite little devotional sermonettes or 40 minutes of worship, 20 minutes of a sermon. All of that has changed. We have church after church after church today, and all the leaders that go with it that do not properly edify and equip the saints. Big problem. They pursue other good-sounding agendas, but these things do not provide deep and solid Christ-like guidance through the vehicle of sound, proper biblical instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, and he says to Timothy, he goes, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine you have followed. Let me remind you that this sound doctrine issue is very, very important. In fact, if you look on our website, this is the essence of how we came up with the name Solid Bread, right here. Sound doctrine is exceedingly important in God's word. And so a desire, you're all here because of this desire, a desire to dive into sound doctrine is, I want you to hear me carefully, is a biblical litmus test to determine the integrity of one's faith. It is a biblical litmus test to determine the integrity of a church or of a group or body of believers. And that is according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I want you to hear what 2 Timothy 4, 3 says. It says prophetically, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That is America today. Period. As far as sound doctrine is concerned, this means teachers and pastors won't teach it, and congregants don't want it. And as bold as those words are, friends, that is the truth. So these are obvious indications of false teaching. These are obvious indications of problem churches, according to the Bible. But what is Paul getting at here in Galatians 1:6 when he refers to a different gospel? Well, the point Paul is making is that this different gospel is not a gospel of the same kind that he preached. So Paul's emphasis here is, this isn't the gospel at all. And so Paul, in this context here, we have to understand why he was writing to the Galatian church, what the context was. And Paul here was calling out those who were the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they were a group of Jewish believers, or in some cases not believers, but they felt it was important to add works to the message of the gospel that Paul had preached. These Judaizers were stressing specifically conformity to the old covenants. They were stressing conformity to the rite of things like circumcision and so on and so on. All those little hoops and hurdles that you had to jump through and over in order for a person to be or to get right with God. And that was not good news, but that's bad news. It totally undermined the power and the beauty of the gospel of grace. And so this different gospel that Paul is referring to here is, in effect, a distortion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who were promoting it, they didn't start from nothing and make up a new name for everything and God himself. No, they didn't do that. They didn't pretend to find a new Savior. They didn't do any of those kinds of things. What they did was they started with the basics. They started with the basics of God's Word, and then they began twisting things from there. They used ideas that were familiar to the Galatian Christians, but then they manipulated those things and they slightly twisted those ideas to make their own message ultimately more deceptive. Here's an important thing to understand. We're going to see this many times over in this study in the book of Jude. Where were these men? They were in the church. They were in the church. You see, we go around all the time and our cliche, knee-jerk response is to think that our adversaries lie on the outside of the church. It's that big, bad, awful world out there. Guess what? That big, bad, awful world out there really has very little impact in what happens within your church. But the bigger problem is your problems are coming from inside the church. And we're going to see this over and over in this series on Jude. These men were already in the church. Once they were in the fellowship, and now I want you to hear a term I'm going to use in this lesson. Once they were in the fellowship, they added the poison of Jesus plus. Jesus plus something. They couldn't handle just Jesus alone. All these passages I've read to you that reinforce the fact that the good news of the gospel is through Jesus Christ alone, they didn't deal with it that way. Their approach was Jesus plus. Jesus plus something. That means Jesus plus works. Jesus plus the terms of the old covenants. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus certain dietary habits or whatever. You get my point. The poison of Jesus plus any work or Jesus plus any ritual, the poison of Jesus plus any liturgies, Jesus plus any baptism. There are those who believe you must be baptized to be saved. That is not biblical. How come the thief on the cross didn't get baptized? Jesus promised him he would be in paradise that day. But the poison of Jesus plus any candle lighting, cracker eating, choir singing is wrong. That's not the gospel. Jesus plus anything else is a perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me bring this issue current. Everything I've just been ranting about here for the last 2 minutes about Jesus plus, This is the great danger of what is known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. How many of you heard about the Hebrew Roots Movement? It is surging today, especially among young people. I read an article on this issue, and let me read to you just a paragraph on the Hebrew Roots Movement. The premise of the Hebrew Roots Movement is the belief that the church has veered far from the true teachings and Hebrew concepts of the Bible. The movement maintains that Christianity has been indoctrinated with the culture and beliefs of Greek and Roman philosophy, and that ultimately biblical Christianity that is taught in churches today has been corrupted with a pagan imitation of the New Testament Gospels. Those of the Hebrew Roots belief hold to the teaching that Christ's death on the cross did not end the Mosaic covenant terms. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in Galatians chapter 1. The bottom line is this: the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not Jesus plus anything. I love the words of Dr. John MacArthur. The gospel is about trust alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Very important phrase. I'm going to repeat that a couple more times throughout this lesson. Now, with all of that said, now we have the opposite side of the coin. Now we have the opposite side of what a false gospel can be. If one poison here, follow my logic, is Jesus plus something, then the other poison doesn't factor in Jesus at all. You understand what I'm trying to say? If one side of a false gospel says you must have Jesus, and then you must add to that the following things, well, then the opposite problem that fuels many false gospels today is you don't need to have Jesus in the equation at all. And we'll call this one just plus. Just plus. The point being that Jesus, at least from his perspective, that's the perspective of Jesus Christ, he has no real part to play. And there are lots of churches going down this path right now. This is a huge problem in many churches today. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, and we will see that for ourselves. Now, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there is this layout of the letters to the seven churches. Let me just shoot straight with you. These are all real churches that existed in John's time. But God sovereignly laid them out in the Word of God here to portray an evolution of church history. And you can study the various trends and developments of church history, and you will see that each of the churches, in the order they are listed, provide compelling insights into the dynamic of church history. And so, right here in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse around 14, I believe. Yep, 14, and for the passage that follows, this is where Jesus is giving his message to the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church. It was a real historical church, but it is also a church that represents, I want you to hear me carefully, it represents the greater condition of the church just before the rapture. In other words, the Laodicean church here in Revelation chapter 3 is the church we know today. You understand that? Okay, let's see what it has to say. Look at verse 20. Here's a verse that's taken out of context a whole lot. Revelation 3, verse 20. It's Jesus speaking. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. In other words, what we're seeing here, in the days in which we live, this kind of church might say it's all about Jesus. But the evidence shows otherwise. In fact, Jesus confesses he's trying to get in. This is a church that is just plus. Jesus really isn't a part, not the way they say he is. This knock-knock appeal by Jesus in verse 20, it follows earlier verses in this passage that look at the larger condition of this Laodicean church. For example, it's one that's lukewarm. It's not really on fire for God. And it has not at the same time totally abandoned all truth. It has little bits and pieces of both sides. And so what's the result? It's detestable to God. He will spit it out of his mouth, he says. It's lukewarm. What else do we know about the Laodicean church according to this passage? It's rich. It's rich. What does that mean? Well, it has money. It has means. It has resources. It has programs, campaigns, organization, and that list is long. It is rich. In fact, if you took the average American church today and compared it against most churches in the world today, the American church is light years ahead in terms of wealth and resources. It's rich. From a human perspective, this is a church that conforms to all of the things that are conventional. This is a church that conforms to all of the things that mankind considers important. But from God's perspective, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. What does he say? He says, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." How would you like those things said about you from Jesus himself? Horrifying. Yet this is the bell curve. This is the greater assessment of the church today. What else do we know about this church? The church that represents the times in which we live. It is unrepentant. Look at verse 19. It is unrepentant. This is a church that needs to get up or down on its knees and confess its wrongs. Then it needs to get up off of its knees and become something different. It needs to repent. We have many churches today that desperately need to repent. And all of this that I'm telling you here about the Laodicean church brings up with what I think is the one final overarching attribute of the Laodicean church. And we see this in our churches today, and that is they are deluded. They are deluded. In other words, they don't see themselves properly. They've lost the will. They've lost the ability to take an honest look in the mirror. And so with this kind of a church, this passage makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 3, with this kind of a church, you can point out its problems to it, and guess what it'll do? It'll fervently deny them. Instead, it believes it's doing just fine. So they're deluded. If you look at all the points made here in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, you can see all the ways that the Laodicean church, again, the church of today, the greater church, these are all the ways that we see they are so deluded. Number one, this church says it's rich. Jesus says it's poor. This is a church that said it doesn't need anything. Jesus said it needs so much. Here's a church that thinks it looks great. Jesus says it's naked. This is a church that thinks it's on fire for God. And Jesus says, nope, you're lukewarm. This is a church that says it's all about Jesus. Jesus confesses he's knocking on the door, trying to get in. This is a church that says it has great vision. Jesus says it's blind. This is a church that thinks it has its act together. What does Jesus say? It needs to be refined by fire. It says it has the right fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus confesses there is no fellowship with him at all. Sobering words. But in summary, the Laodicean church is focused on many things. It's focused on many attributes other than a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this puts this kind of a church, and there are many of them today during these final waning time frames of human history, this puts them into the just plus basket. Jesus doesn't really factor in, but a lot of other things do. Now, all the things I've said so far, I believe, describe many, if not most, churches today, especially in Western cultures like America. These churches have either become intoxicated by the Jesus plus angle, or they have become intoxicated by the just plus angle. Both sides end up doing what? Promoting a false gospel. Both sides of the coin steer down the wrong path. So now let's go to the second point in this lesson, and it is this, because it ties into everything I just told you. I want to deal with this issue of how so many people believe they are saved when in fact they are not. I want you to turn to a passage I've made reference to a number of times in this class because it is such a significant passage. And chances are strong we'll be talking about this passage in lessons down the road. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to look at verses 21 through 23. I will read them. Jesus is talking. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now listen very carefully. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Wow. Let's pull out a few basic points. This is about many. Not some. Not a few. The passage says many. So let's stick with that. This passage says that many are going to find out too late that they were not really saved. Now, these people, they thought they had yielded to the true gospel. But they had instead yielded to a false gospel. Either Jesus plus or just plus. This passage's truth, it underscores everything we just talked about with the Church of Laodicea. And once again, that is the era of the church that represents our time. The Church of Laodicea was a church that Jesus spits out of his mouth. It was filled with people that thought they were good to go. They had their ticket. But Jesus reminded them a number of ways that they didn't. As I said, the Church of Laodicea did not see itself as it ought to. They didn't really have Jesus a part of what they were doing, not like they most needed to. And that all ties directly into what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 here, in these three verses I read, we find a group of people that have something and then they don't have something. For example, they have good resumes. They make that point clear. They can checklist off all the things that they said and did. They have a list of achievements which would conform to what we might call Christian culture or Christian expectations. They even have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They even call him Lord. What they don't have is they don't have the things that are most important. They don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. He is not their Lord, and he is definitely not their Savior. They don't have a real faith which has saved them. And as a result of all that, they don't have eternal life. And that's why Jesus says in verse 23, I never knew you. Away from me. This is probably, in my opinion, one of the scariest passages in God's Word. I don't mind saying so. I don't mind sending you home tonight, sweating bullets at 2 o'clock in the morning over this passage. That's a good thing. We all need to pray through the gripping truth of what this passage is saying. It is never a good thing to take our relationship with Jesus Christ casually. It is never, let me put it to you this way, think about it. It is never a good thing to assess your faith by the standards of a church that has left her first love. Does that make sense? Now let's tie all this together. Let's tie it all together and let's come up with some important conclusions. Jude, verse 4. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 4 says something we need to pay attention to. It says, certain men have secretly slipped in among you. And they are those who change the grace of our God into, well, we'll just say other things. In other words, Jude is saying something very important here. We're sitting here today wrestling with false gospels, different gospels, you know, all these kinds of things. And Jude says, these men that have secretly slipped in among you have corrupted the true gospel of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in this very compelling study in the book of Jude, there are problems that Jude is going to address with the Jesus Plus crowd. There are problems that Jude is going to address with the Just Plus crowd. But the bottom line is, the true gospel is being corrupted. And false teachers are the ones driving this. As we're going to learn, it's going to cause many, many people to be led astray. This message by Jude in the book of Jude is very similar to what we just read about in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says some people are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul here is writing to the church. Remember, I told you that. He's writing to the church, and once again, it's implied here that people from within the church are causing others to turn to a different gospel, which Paul then adds is really no gospel at all. And it's easy to see in the context of Galatians that this is a false gospel that emphasizes the dangers of the Jesus Plus angle. It's very important we remember one thing, because there's lots of people out there that are convinced otherwise. But according to God's word, what did I just say? According to God's word, there are no rituals, there are no liturgies, there are no performances that we can add to the salvation transaction. Again, it's trust alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Great line. And then Revelation chapter 3, we looked at that. It picks up on the very same themes. And Jesus says, he's not even in this kind of a church. He's trying to get in. So many pastors and Christian leaders today need to get this through their head. Just saying it's all about Jesus doesn't make it so. When Jesus himself is saying, look, I'm trying to get into your church, that's something we should give some serious pause and reflection over. This is a church that seems to have, as we learned, all of its act together. In fact, they're doing everything right by Christian culture. They're conforming very well to the standards that have come to define the church over the last several centuries. But Jesus sees it as feckless, lukewarm, wretched, and pitiful. There's a great danger with a church like this. And in every problem church that conforms to the things we've talked about today, you will find this fact to be true. It is a church that has become very content with Christian culture rather than Christ-likeness. If you look at and if you study the early church, you will find very, very little in common with what you see as churches today. Very little. And a big part of the church problem today is it's become content with Christian culture rather than Christ-likeness. And again, as we learned, it's an unrepentant church. You can confront it about its problems. It refuses to see it that way. And I'll tell you right now, because we're going to get into the book of Jude, and this issue will come up, that is a problem that begins with its leadership. Make no mistake about it. These kinds of problems are top-down in churches, not bottom-up. It's a church which, as I said, is deluded. It doesn't. It cannot. It refuses to see itself as it ought to. And so false gospels thrive. You can raise your hand, be saved. You can fill out a card. I'm being cynical, by the way. I hope you understand that. You can fill out a card and drop it in the offering plate. You'll be saved. Just repeat these words after me. You'll be saved. You can get a shiver in your liver. You'll be saved. Folks, we have arrived at a point in the modern American church where people today hardly understand what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is anymore. It's a very sad thing. And then, of course, there's this very frightening passage in Matthew chapter 7 that reminds us that there are many, many people who believe that they are saved when, in fact, they are not. We can appear righteous. We can appear proper. We can even dress with a polyester tie. We can go to great lengths to make sure we look good on the outside. But here's the problem. God is looking at the inside. It's possible in today's church to accomplish much, to say much, to act a certain way, a great deal. But in the end, if we don't have a true salvation based upon the true gospel of Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny is in great danger. Resumes and achievements mean a great deal to mankind, but they don't mean a lot to the Lord. In the end, he wants us to have trust alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. One of the things that occurs to me as I'm winding up here on this lesson is Satan's strategy is to seldom engage in open combat against the truth. And as the Bible outlines in many, many places, Satan's preferred strategy instead is to subtly deceive. So take a little bit of the right-sounding things, add a few of the wrong principles, and to shrewdly convince other people that that's the better route. Satan's strategy is to slyly steer away from the truth. One of the takeaways from this lesson is that a false gospel or a different gospel is usually one that sounds good or it seems good on the surface. But in the end, it's going to be a quote-unquote gospel that ultimately forces one to stand before God and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Here is the great takeaway. Partial truth is the same as full deception. Never forget that. Now, next time, that's 2 weeks from now. Are you getting used already to this back and forth between Dan's Covenant series and this Jude series? If you're not yet, you will be. But 2 weeks from now, when we reconvene on the book of Jude, we're going to segue into verse 4. And we're going to start a very interesting part of this study that dissects and understands the true nature of false teachers. And in that process, we're going to hit four main points. We're going to learn the source of false teachers, the subtlety of false teachers, the strategy of false teachers, and the sin of false teachers. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the rich, convicting truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that each person in this room go home and ponder the things which we've seen today in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that none of us take for granted the things that we need to comprehend most. Father, may we never casually regard our salvation. So, Lord, I just pray that you speak to each person's heart here. Convict each of us where we need to be convicted. Keep us, I pray, on the narrow path. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.